Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 5, and now cross over into that fifth chapter after those glorious stories of the woman at the well and the royal official and how the Lord worked in bringing them to Christ. We get to look at another episode in the ministry of Jesus here in John chapter 5, and we'll look at the first 18 verses this morning. I don't know if you realize it, but there are people out there who want to challenge your beliefs. The world and the devil would like to question what you believe about God. They want to question what you believe about salvation, what you believe about the Bible. And they want you to throw it away. Jessica grew up in a Christian home and simply adopted her parents' beliefs. As a girl, she believed what they believed. She happily answered questions like, is there a God? Is the Bible true? Has God spoken to us? But there came a time in Jessica's life when those beliefs were challenged. She had to answer the question, do I really believe all of this? Now, we shouldn't be surprised, first, that it's normal for a child to adopt their parents' beliefs. That's the normal way it works. But we also shouldn't be surprised that there comes a point in a person's life when they are challenged as to what they believe. Do you really believe these things? Or do you just accept them because that's what your parents believe? Now, being challenged is not a bad thing. But what really matters is, will you rise to the challenge? Or will you just be a coward and let the world and the devil take your godly beliefs away? Now, it might surprise you, after having said that Jesus also regularly challenges our beliefs. If you hang with Jesus, He will regularly challenge your beliefs. He'll regularly challenge your ability to trust in Him. And just give you an example, think about how we got a ways to get there yet, but in chapter 11, Lazarus is going to die, and Mary and Martha, his sisters, are going to be grieving. And Jesus is going to come to them, and He's going to minister to Martha, and He's going to tell her something incredibly amazing about Himself. And then He's going to challenge her. He's going to say, do you believe this? Because it matters, not just that He said it, but whether she really believed it or not. You see, Jesus' challenges are, they have an entirely different purpose than the world and the devil when they challenge us. You see, Jesus wants us to take our beliefs and measure them against the Word of God to see whether or not they really are biblical. We grow up and we adopt our parents' beliefs, or we grow up in church and we adopt the church's beliefs. And there are a lot of good, helpful things out there, like various confessions of faith, you know, Westminster and Philadelphia, London confessions, a lot of really good confessions that are helpful to us. I love them and have profited and continue to profit from them. But what we have to remember is that even though the Westminster divines who wrote the Westminster Catechism and the Confession were godly men and really knew their Bibles extremely well, they were not apostles. They were not inerrant, as were the men who were moved by the Spirit of God to write Holy Scripture. We should benefit from their teaching, but we have to keep taking all of our beliefs back to Scripture, because that's what Jesus challenges us to do. Is this what Scripture says? And if it is, then stand firm on it. That's what He wants. He wants us to have that confidence that, yes, it is in Scripture. That is what the Bible says. And then to stand firm on it. And then to make good use of it. Put it into practice. You need this whenever you're faced with trials, decisions, all sorts of things that life throws at you. You need these doctrines. We sometimes think that I only need that if I'm going to be a seminary professor. And that's not at all the case. Every one of us needs these biblical doctrines. And so you see how Jesus' purpose is so different. He wants us to measure them by Scripture and have that confidence that they are from Scripture, and then to stand firm on them and then to use them. Now, what if we find that, okay, this doesn't line up with Scripture. There are things in those confessions, not many, but a few things I don't agree with because I don't find them in the Bible. what do? Toss it and then do one more thing. Replace it with something, what the Bible says. To replace it with what the Bible does teach. You see, instead of just throwing it all out and saying, I'm done with theology, what happens throughout the Christian life is that God challenges our beliefs. He brings us through valleys with sometimes a lot of very unpleasant circumstances. And what He's doing in that is He's challenging our beliefs. He's challenging our ability to trust in Him. Will you trust me in this? Will you believe these things? But it's not just unpleasant circumstances. He even challenges us using pleasant circumstances. Again, thinking of young people, as Jessica we talked about, you might be challenged with, okay, we have two decisions. Am I going to go to this school or this school? Am I going to take this job or this job? Am I going to marry this person or this person? They may all be good circumstances, pleasant circumstances. But what He's challenging us with is, okay, why are you going to choose what you choose? Why do you pick that instead of this? Maybe they're both good godly options, but do you factor into that? Will this please God? Why do you choose what you choose? The world and the devil challenge us in order to tear us down. They want us to abandon our beliefs in God, in the Bible, in Jesus. But Jesus doesn't challenge us for that purpose. And He doesn't challenge us just to be challenging us. Some people think, you know, we just always need to be, you know, kind of stirring things up and, you know, upset the apple cart a little bit and let's just, you know, keep things lively. And that's not why Jesus challenges us. He challenges us in order to build us up. And so what we're going to see in the next several lessons here in chapter 5 is how Jesus' challenges can give a good shaking to our faith, but to leave us with a more solid foundation. And so here's where we're going this morning. Jesus heals on the Sabbath to challenge His people's belief about God. Jesus heals on the Sabbath to challenge His people's belief about God. In other words, Jesus heals on the Sabbath because He is God. See, that's the point He's going to try to get them to. Jesus heals on the Sabbath because He is God. See, Jesus wants them to come to know Him more fully. It's not enough to just, okay, Son of God, great, I get that. You know, He wants them to understand what that means. Son of God means God. He's fully God. Jesus is going to show them that God works on the Sabbath, and because I'm God, then guess what? I work on the Sabbath too. See, a right understanding of God is required if we're going to rightly accept the truth of the gospel. See, you're not going to understand the gospel if you don't understand that Jesus is indeed God. If you think He's just, you know, a great teacher, a great prophet, you know, He was way, you know, above us. But if you don't see that He's fully God, you're not going to understand and be able to truly accept the gospel. And so what God has done throughout every period of history and stopped in the New Testament era is He's revealing Himself more and more and more throughout history. And then in the New Testament time under the New Testament prophets and apostles, and of course driven all by Jesus as the cornerstone, He finished revealing everything He wanted us to know about Himself as we live this life. And so it's important that whatever place you find yourself in that revelation about God, that you believe what God has indeed made known about Himself. And for us today, we draw upon that last period of revelation, the New Testament, that we know who the Messiah is. The Messiah is Jesus. And it's important for us to understand that Messiah, Jesus, is God. People absolutely must believe that if they're going to be saved. So let's break this down, this passage, so we see how Jesus and John accomplished this. First, Jesus challenged a disabled man's beliefs through an exercise of power. Jesus challenged a disabled man's beliefs through an exercise of power. I want to look at the first 15 verses. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew or Aramaic, Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain times, seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps in down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and he began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. In the movies we hear, dun, dun, dun. Uh-oh. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. You might remember we're talking about that larger Galilean ministry, and John kind of puts that on pause for a minute to tell us in chapter 5 about a very important episode in the ministry of Jesus that tells us something very significant about Jesus. John wanted to make sure that the church had this story and had the discourse that followed Jesus' commentary on what had happened. And so he interrupts the Galilean ministry for this time where Jesus leaves Galilee and heads south, but up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem, no matter what direction you go. Very high, it's in the mountains. See, over his many years in ministry, John knew that God brings circumstances into people's lives in order to challenge them, to challenge their faith, to challenge their beliefs, both pleasant and unpleasant. And God wants to strengthen our faith and teach us how to choose rightly. And so God works all things, both bad and good. A lot of times we only apply Romans 8, 28 and 29 to bad things, right? But it applies to good things too. He works how many things? All good and bad, right? And we're going to see that this man is going to face pleasant and unpleasant circumstances. And both will challenge him. Now, let's talk about the setting here. From the temple complex, if you go to the north end of the temple in Jerusalem in that day, and if you were to go out the north gate, the sheep gate, just a little ways out, there would be what's called the Pool of Bethesda. It was actually two pools, but they were put end to end. There were two rectangular pools that went north and south, and they were made to look like one pool, so that's why it's called the Pool of Bethesda. And it had five porticos, and you're like, okay, what's a portico? It was also called a colonnade. Okay, what's a colonnade? Right, we don't use those terms a whole lot. What it is basically these are covered walkways, covered porches, if you will. And the roof is supported by columns, stone columns. If you want to be able to picture it, maybe something more modern, think about the Lincoln Memorial. You have the building where, you know, the statue of Lincoln seated inside. But then in front of that is what? There's a colonnade. There's a portico. So you have this roof, and then it's supported by these columns, kind of has a Greco-Roman look to it. That's what he's talking about. And so what around these two pools, you had on all four sides these covered porches, and you had the columns, and so they sometimes call it a colonnade. And the reason John tells us about that, around the four sides, and then there was one that went right between the two pools as well, so there's five. John tells us that because he wants us to know that in verse 3 there lay a multitude of those who were, and he lists off a number of different types of sickness. There was room for a lot of people. What a sad situation. So many sick people without any hope who were there. Now, you may have noticed when I was reading, part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 may not have actually been in your Bible. It may have been down in the footnotes, or it may have been in brackets. The reason is John probably didn't write those verses. It appears that they were added probably a couple hundred years later, where someone was trying to explain why the people were gathered there. Now, we don't know that the people actually believed that, because this happened, was written a couple hundred years later. We don't know if that's what their superstitious belief was or not, but it was something like that, probably. And so the person who put this in there, at least in their day, believed that an angel would come down and stir up the waters. There's probably spring underneath that bubbled up. And they believed that first one in was to be healed. Now, the scriptures don't present anything like that as far as this is how people get healed. I mean, it's kind of a cruel contest for disabled people. I mean, this is like, really? I mean, but you know, when people are hopeless, they'll believe almost anything, right? And it's so sad, this situation. So Jesus selects one person out of all of them. We don't know why he selected this man, other than the fact that it was pretty obvious he was hopeless. He had been suffering with his withered condition for 38 years. Hoping, 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 and really not hoping. But what else are you going to do? Can't work. Don't want to beg. So get somebody to carry you to the pool of Bethesda every day. Hope against hope may be something. We don't know what his disability was either. We just know that it slowed him down so that, you know, if indeed the waters did get stirred up, he couldn't get there before others. Now, when we read there that Jesus asked him, do you want to be made well? Did you think, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? I mean, he shows up here every day. This is where all the sick people are, hoping that the waters will get stirred and they can be the first one in. I think what Jesus is doing is he's trying to bring to the forefront of this man's mind his hopeless condition. I mean, he'd been here 38 years. He's probably forgetting. He's like, okay, that's what we do every day. I get up, lay on my pallet. People pick me up, carry me down there. Night to pick me up, carry me back home. And Jesus wanted to bring to the forefront of his mind how hopeless he was before he provided help to him so that he would see the glory of God in this. And did you notice how effective Jesus' power was? After a few months, the man got better. Is that what you read? No, immediately. Right away. He's healed. And those muscles in his body that had atrophied, that had withered, that hadn't been used for 38 years, now all of a sudden are restored and are strong. He's able to stand right up. It shows the greatness of his miracle. Greatness of the power of Jesus. Now, skip down to verse 14, we find where Jesus comes back. And Jesus had slipped away because, you know, this guy stands up and everybody's like, oh my, look at this. You know, they crowd around. Jesus slips away in the crowd. And then Jesus finds the man still in the temple area. And he talks to him. He says, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. I want to make a few comments on that. First, we need to understand that sin is not always the cause of sickness. We're going to see in chapter 9 that very clearly. Sin is not always the cause of sickness. But number two, sin is sometimes the cause of sickness and eventual death. Plenty of scriptures teach that. This is one of them. If you take a plain reading of this text, Jesus says, stop sinning. Don't sin anymore. Don't continue sinning. You see, this guy, because of his sin, is sick. And Jesus says, okay, now that you're healed, don't do that anymore. And so the idea is that indeed this man's sickness was caused by his sin. Now we don't know what that was, just like we don't know what his infirmity was. We don't know what his sin was, and that's okay. That's good for us because we shouldn't say, okay, well, there's just that one sin that can make you sick. No, sin can be the cause of God afflicting a person. And one more thing. Jesus tells him, stop sinning because something worse may come. Now, does that mean he's going to get sick again? Well, that wouldn't really be worse. It'd be the same. I think what Jesus has in mind here is that of eternal judgment. See, this guy is not redeemed. And he says, you better stop sinning. And the whole idea is you better stop sinning, turn to God, follow God, you know, or you have eternal judgment to face. If you're going to just continue on hardened in your sin, something worse will befall you. Judgment may befall you. Now, did you notice how this guy responded? Jesus says, do you want to get well? And he doesn't say, you bet. What does he do? He complains. He didn't even say, yes. And well, you know, every time the waters get stirred up, somebody else beats me to the water. He's just complaining. At the breakfast table this morning, he got the nickname Mr. Grumpy Pants. That's this guy. He's a complainer. Not only that, did you see any gratitude in there? In that passage? Not a bit. He is not at all grateful. He's a complainer. He's not grateful. And then what does he do? Well, he gets in trouble because he's carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders come along and, you know, he gets in trouble. And so, you know, you would think that he'd be so grateful that Jesus healed him after 38 years that he would say, hey, I'm willing to take it on the chin for Jesus. You know, I don't know his name yet, but he healed me. No, what does he do? He throws Jesus under the bus. Well, Well, the guy that healed me told me to take up my pallet and walk. And go get him. And then as soon as he finds out Jesus' name, what does he do? He goes and rats him out. He runs straight to those guys, and he could have kept it to himself. And like, I don't want to get Jesus in trouble. This guy did something good for me, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. No, he runs because he wants to save his own skin. So he's a complainer, he's ungrateful, and he's only concerned about saving his own skin. Jesus challenged him with an exercise of power, as we saw in this first point. And at least to this point, the guy failed. He failed the challenge. He caved in. And how sad that is. He's got the use of his body again. But at least to this point, his soul is lost. Now, second, after Jesus having challenged a disabled man's beliefs through an exercise of power, now, second, Jesus challenged the religious leader's beliefs through an exercise of authority. Jesus challenged the religious leader's belief through an exercise of authority. Look at the end of verse 9. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" But he who was healed did not know who it was. But Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away. He told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Did it occur to you that Jesus wanted this to come to their attention? I mean, this guy's probably thinking, okay, you know, I've been in this condition for 38 years. Couldn't you wait one more day? Just one more day. Jesus could have told the guy, okay, you know, it's a Sabbath. Okay, you can walk. That's okay, but don't carry your pallet. Come back tomorrow and get it. He could have told him that, but he didn't. He said, pick up your pallet now and go and walk. Jesus wanted it to happen. He wanted this clash with the religious leaders because he needed them to understand something true about him. We know elsewhere in Jesus' ministry, Mark 2:27, that God gave the Sabbath for man's benefit, and the religious leaders had twisted that, warped it, contorted it, just towards unrecognizable. And so Jesus' theology on the Sabbath differed greatly from the religious leaders of his day. Why? Well, over the years, you know, the religious leaders, what they did is they said, okay, we've got this one law that was given in Exodus 20, verses 8 and 10, you keep the Sabbath holy, don't do any work on the Sabbath. And what they did is they added a lot more laws, and they're piling on all this and making it so complicated and such a heavy burden to the people. And it completely missed the point. And you see, when it says, don't do any work on the Sabbath, rightly we should ask, what constitutes work, right? I mean, you would want to know that so that you don't break it. Well, these rabbis, instead of going to the scriptures, for example, Nehemiah 13, verses 15 to 22, or Jeremiah 17, verses 19 to 27, where it makes it clear in both of those passages that work refers, that is, on the Sabbath, refers to just doing your normal job, the way you make a living. And God is saying, I don't want you making a living on the Sabbath. I want you to stop. Don't do anything that's going to do your normal work, whatever it is. You know, and unless this guy was a pallet carrier, you know, he wasn't breaking the actual law. So what the rabbis did is they said, you know, instead of going to the scriptures, they're like, well, we're really smart guys. Let's put our heads together and, you know, use our reasoning. And God gave us brains. Let's use them. And they came up with, you know, how many categories of work? 39. God gave one, don't do work. Don't do your normal job on the Sabbath. And they came up with 39 different categories. And guess what one of those was? Carrying something from this place to this place. And now you could carry a pallet if there was an invalid on it, but a disabled man who had just gotten healed couldn't carry his own pallet. Do you see how ironic that is? They're adding things that God didn't say. Now, why is this a big deal? I mean, why pick on the Sabbath? You know, they weren't worshiping idols and, you know, stuff like that. Why is Jesus picking on the Sabbath? Because if they get the Sabbath wrong, they're going to get salvation, Sabbath rest wrong. If you get the Sabbath wrong, you're going to get salvation wrong because you're going to miss the whole idea of rest. And if you get the Sabbath wrong, you're going to miss the Savior. And that's why it was so important. You see, what had happened is that the Sabbath was supposed to mean Sabbath rest, which we should have taken them to understanding salvation rest. Do you remember what that means? Resting from your attempts to earn what? Salvation. Hebrews 4. And what these guys had done is they made this such strict moral work. It was a day of strict moral work. Well, okay, I want to go to Mom's house and bring her. No, I can't do that. It's a Sabbath. You know, and I'm, okay, God's happy. I decided not to do that. Oh, I want to go do such as. No, it's a Sabbath. And you know, and so they've got this strict moral work that they're doing in their minds. You know, they're earning salvation every Sabbath, keeping these 39 different categories of laws. And they completely miss the point of Sabbath rest. Now, there's another touch of irony here. One of the things that Jesus wanted to happen, he told this guy to pick up his pallet. Okay, so this guy, he rolls up his bed, he puts it under his arm, and he's walking around. Why? Jesus wants him to take up your pallet and walk. Start walking. Why? Because he wanted people to say, what are you doing? God healed me and told me to pick up my pallet and walk. And that's what I'm doing. Praise God. Look, you see, I can carry my own bed. I can walk. Praise God. And so along come the religious leaders. What are you doing? And I want you to think about that word religious, the religious leaders. What are you doing? The guy that healed me told me to take up my pallet and walk. He completely missed the point of he healed me. And if they were really religious, what should they have been doing? Praise God. That's wonderful. How long has it been since you've been like the 38th? Wow. God is so amazing. He's so good. He healed you. I mean, what a great day to be healed on, too, the Sabbath. But no, they completely missed that. What do they care about? The only thing they care about. Broke our rules. That's all they can see. Man-made rules had blinded them to spiritual blessing. And now third, we saw a couple of challenges by Jesus, and now John and Jesus together. John challenges the beliefs of his readers with truth about Jesus. John challenges the beliefs of his readers with truth about Jesus. Verses 17 and 18. So the religious leaders come to Jesus now that they know who did this. Like, okay, you healed somebody on the Sabbath, and you told him to pick up his pallet and walk on the Sabbath. And so Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And then John adds an explanation. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. He just healed a guy, and they want him to die. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, their rules, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus answered them. He gave a defense. It has kind of overtones of a legal defense here. Okay, the religious leaders, the officials, come to him and they say, you're breaking our rules. And he answers them. He gives a defense. Let me tell you why I can heal on the Sabbath and why I can tell a man, I have the authority to tell a man to take up his pallet and walk on the Sabbath. He gives a defense. He said, okay guys, think about this with me for a minute. You know, and they wrote about this, they tried to find wiggle room around this, and maybe I'll talk about it tonight, but kind of funny. But they wrestled with this idea that God obviously has to work on the Sabbath. Think with me for a second. Why does God need to work on the Sabbath? What is one of God's jobs? Sustain everything, right? Because if God says, okay, I'm going to kick back, put my feet up, and exert no power, what would happen? Poof, we're all gone. Right? And so God has to work how often? Always. Continually. He says, my Father is continually working. And I know you guys are jumping through all kind of funny little hoops to try to answer that and, you know, reconcile that in your minds. And you really blow it. But you know that's true. And so he's saying, if God is continually working 24 hours a day, even on the Sabbath, and guess what, guys? I'm God. So what follows, necessarily? Then I'll be working on the Sabbath, too. See what he's doing? And he says, so you need to understand that I am justified at healing on the Sabbath, and I am justified in telling a man to take up his pallet and walk. I have that authority. Now, just to make sure that he didn't miss it, he calls God my Father. And in that day, Jews would not just say, my Father, speaking of God. They would add a phrase to that. They would say, my Father who is in heaven, my Father who reigns from above, or they would add something, because to just say my Father, they understood that as being a little too familiar, and it would claim a little bit too much. But Jesus, knowing that, said simply, my Father. What is Jesus claiming when he does that? First, he's claiming the closest possible relationship to God the Father that anyone can have. Closest possible relationship. One that they knew they couldn't go there. Second, he was claiming that God was his Father in a special sense. That's why John never uses the term son for us, like Paul does. Because John wants to protect that idea of son for Jesus alone, because he is son in a special sense. Remember at the first few verses of Hebrews, that God spoke to us in a son, that the one who's in that unique class by himself. So he's son, that God was his Father in a special sense. Third, that as son, he claimed to be of the same nature as his Father. See, I'm of the same stuff as my dad. You can look at him, look at me, and see that we're related. And yeah, he's a real good-looking guy. No, poor guy. He doesn't look like me. We're of the same stuff. So Jesus is saying that because God is my Father in this closest possible sense, that we're of the same stuff. We're of the same essence. We are one God. Father and Son, we are of the same essence. And then, fourth, he claimed equality with God. Equality with God. That's huge. And these guys didn't miss it. That's why they wanted to kill him. Not only was he breaking their laws about the Sabbath, but he was making himself equal with God. You see, in their mind, they couldn't grasp this idea that we hold to of the Trinity. See, they couldn't look at, okay, you've got this one God, one essence, and there are three persons in that. And so they're thinking that what Jesus is claiming is that either he is the Father, you know, there's one God, so there's one person in their head, and so Jesus is saying, I'm the Father. And there's no God the Father, God the Spirit, it's just me, which is wrong. He wasn't claiming that. Or he was saying that there's two gods. There's God the Father and God the Son. They're two gods. They're not of the same essence. They're not equal. You've got, you know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. You've got, you know, the one we call God the Father, and then you've got Jesus, who's a little God, you know, kind of thing. They thought he was claiming something like that, maybe. And they're just like, yeah. They couldn't understand this idea that we know of as the Trinity. And so they wanted to kill him. So this is now the third sign that John gives us. See, John talked about a whole lot of signs. But he picks out seven because they have a special point to make. We've already said that all of the signs that Jesus performed showed that he was Messiah, Isaiah 35. But this one does a lot more. It also identifies Messiah as God, you see. Because Jesus causing a clash with the religious leaders over the Sabbath, he was saying, okay, I'm coming to straighten out your corruption of my law, and as God I can do that. But I need you to understand that I heal on the Sabbath, I command on the Sabbath, because I am God. Messiah is God. You see, if you go back, and this is one of the things that the Jews still wrestle with, is if you go back in the Old Testament and you read all those passages about Messiah, it only works if Messiah is God. Now, it also only works if Messiah is man. You know, and they're trying to wrap their head around that, and they're missing it. And you remember the people in Qumran, you know, they had that idea that there were two Messiahs, because they couldn't reconcile those. But they're reconciled in Jesus, right? The whole book of Hebrews. You see, this miracle, this sign, identifies Messiah, identifies Jesus as God. And so Jesus rightly clashed with their corruption of the law. By getting the Sabbath wrong, they would get salvation wrong. And if they get the Sabbath wrong, they will not recognize the Savior. It's that serious. That's why Jesus made a point to heal the guy on the Sabbath. He could have picked any other day. He had six other days to pick from, right? And he picked the Sabbath on purpose. John knew that this was an important sign for the church to know about. Okay, if you are a follower of Jesus, are you okay with him regularly challenging you? Regularly challenging your faith? Can you trust me? Will you trust me in this? Are you okay with him challenging your beliefs? I thought I had it all figured out. I hold to XYZ confession. And I hold to the GBC doctrinal statement. Are you okay with him making you all the time come back to the Word of God, take your beliefs and then hold them up to the Word of God and see if they line up? Do that hard work and then walk away with whatever the Scripture is actually teaching, whether it was what you had held to or maybe something else. But keep in mind that his purpose in challenging you is to build you up. He wants you to have the assurance that what you believe is actually coming out of the Scriptures and only out of the Scriptures. And then to stand firm on that so that when life either comes along in a trial or it comes along in decisions that are offered to you and you get to pick this or this, that you can apply, you can stand strong and you can apply what you know to that situation. What you know about God, that's the primary thing. What you know and believe about God. What you believe about Jesus. Now, when you share the gospel, do you challenge the rickety foundation of that person? If you're talking with them and they have some goofy little idea about Jesus or something, well, he's a great teacher, but not God. Okay, go after that. Attack it. Challenge it. Like the disabled man here. Are you a Mr. or Ms. Grumpy Pants? Are you a complainer when you suffer? Do you complain in your trials or do you glory in your trials? And also, as we seek to do good to those around us, let's remember that like Jesus, you know, Jesus was imitating his Father. His Father is good even to ungrateful people. And Jesus is good to ungrateful people too. And so I encourage us to never withhold help because we think somebody's not going to be grateful. Maybe they were ungrateful last time because our Lord was good to ungrateful people. That's a good thing because we weren't grateful originally, were we?